Well, if you were here last week, as we were sharing communion, you will know that we also launched a new series, our Knowing series. We had taken a little bit of time earlier in the year to think through some elements and aspects that are important to us in our lives, not just as Christians, but as humans. And it's one of the proclamations of Scripture is that you and I, as human beings, have an origin. We originate somewhere. We originate first and foremost in the mind and in the affections of a creator, a grand designer who has made people, humans, and the wider created sphere. He has designed it to operate in certain ways, with certain rules and certain rhythms that we must be attentive to. We must work with them. And the great thing is, of course, that the gift of the Spirit given by Christ is that we have had the mind of God opened up to us. The mind of God is not a distant one. It's not one that we can't penetrate. Actually, he has made his mind, his will, his ways known to us. He has given us a little bit of an inside track into his design. And he guides us in certain ways that we are designed to live. And so our Knowing series is kind of designed to put us in sync with the designer by drawing out a number of things that are important for you and I, A, as humans, and B, as redeemed humans, to live in mind with, to work in synchronicity with. I love that word, synchronicity. It's a good word, isn't it? Can you say that? Synchronicity. That's a good question, David. What does it mean? We'll get to that. But our God reveals himself to us, his heart, his nature, his personality. And he kind of designs us to work in sync with him, not against him. You know that idea when you're working against certain things in life that it feels out of whack. And sometimes we change a perspective, perhaps in relationship, perhaps in a job that we were doing that doesn't feel well suited to us, and we find ourselves working in a different company or a different environment or doing a different task, and all of a sudden things seem to be well fitting. That's the kind of idea that we have in mind. And today we want to look at the importance of Sabbath rest. That's what we want to be looking at today. Now, if you've spent any time in the Gospels, you will find that in story after story, Jesus is tangling with a group of people called the Pharisees. They're kind of a religious pressure group that we read about in Scripture. And time again, he's getting into a little bit of conflict with them over the Sabbath day of rest. And the crux of the debate that he was having with this group of people. And eventually, of course, this reaches serious levels because it's one of the reasons why they end up crucifying Jesus. This is not like a trifling affair, though it may seem like one to you and I with our Western mindset. But the crux of the debate was this. Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? Because Jesus seemed deliberately to do much of his healing work on the Sabbath day. And the essence of the debate was this. Was healing, and specifically Jesus' healing, was it work? In the sense that you and I go to work, did Jesus' healing constitute work, or was it rest? And Mark, in his gospel, tells this story about Jesus in Mark chapter 2. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. That's kind of like the first century equivalent of dropping down to your local Spar to get a packet of crisps. They're just a little bit, you know that, you ever get that sense, we just need a snack? Yeah, I snack my way through the day. I really have to put restraints on myself. But the disciples, they're popping along to the local field stroke Spar for a little snack. And the Pharisees said to him, that's Jesus, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher of Jewish law. And Jewish law is based on the commandments that are found in the first five books of the Bible, what Jews to this day refer to as Torah or the Pentateuch. First five books of the Bible contain almost all the laws and the commandments that were woven into the life of Israel that we read about in the Bible. Now, Jesus comes along with his own approach and interpretation and handling of these laws. And it seems that Jesus' approach was to allow a certain level of freedom, space, and elasticity, okay? He wasn't hard and fast with the rules as such. But we learn that that kind of approach to rules drives the Pharisees crazy. Pharisees are revealed to us as rule type of people. And people who are rule people tend to be driven crazy by people who run hard and fast with the rules. I should know this. I have to put my hands up here and say, I'm kind of more of a rule-based person. I like to know where I stand, and I like other people to know where they stand. I like to know what the rules are and what's expected of me, etc., etc., etc. I'm that type of person. When I read the Gospels, I see so much of myself in the Pharisees. In fact, quite often, I have a little bit of sympathy for them. But thank the Lord that Jesus is not like the Pharisees, or me, for that matter. He's a much wiser, gracious individual, and we thank him for that. But when we think of the Pharisees, particularly those of us who spend a lot of time in the Gospels, we think of them as evil or mean bigots. And there's no doubt that some of them were. By the time we read about them in the Gospels, they're populated by some, you know, quite conservatively minded people who seem to lack a little bit of generosity or grace. But their origins actually were found in exile in Babylon. So if we went back 500 to 600 years before Jesus' time on earth, we would have found the people of Israel, not in Israel where it is now, but in another country in captivity there, in the city of Babylon. And that's where the Pharisees movement started out, in that particular place, when they were captives there. Now, a little while later, the people of Israel were returned to their land and to Jerusalem, but they were quickly conquered again. And by Jesus' day, of course, they were under another oppressive rule, this time from Rome. They were still in metaphorical exile. They were back in their land, but they were not in control of their land. Now, everybody knew what was the cause of exile, and it was simply this: breaking God's commandments. Prophets had railed against the people for centuries for not obeying the statutes of the Lord, for breaking them in many callous, callous ways. So the Pharisees' understandable philosophy, from my perspective at least, their understandable basic philosophy was this: if breaking the rules, if breaking God's law, his Torah, got us into this mess, if rule breaking got us into the mess, then it stands to reason that keeping the Torah, keeping the rules, will get us out of the mess. Can you see the logic in their philosophy? Makes sense to me. Some of you are probably nodding and said, that makes perfect sense. Other of you are saying, rules do not save us. But these guys were OCD about Torah. Now, to make sure that they didn't break any commandments on accident, they come up with something called building a fence around the Torah, building a fence around the law. So, for example, they would take a holy commandment in the Scripture, in the Bible, that we read of, like, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It's one commandment, or two commandments there: remember it and keep it holy. But they would add extra commands to that one command. They would build a fence around it just to make sure they didn't get near breaking it. Again, you see their logic. Over the summer holidays, as a family, we went over to Northern Ireland to spend some time with my family up on the north coast of Ireland. It's a very, very beautiful place to visit. But if you do plan a visit there, make sure you bring a raincoat, even in summer, because it's always, always wet there. But of course, at the moment, it's going through a little bit of a tourist boom because much of the Game of Thrones series was filmed on location around that coast. But there's lovely, big, white, precipitous cliffs along that coastline. And of course, many little places for you to stop off in the car, get out and have a little look over the edge of the cliff. But of course, there is a fence built before the very edge of the cliff. And sometimes there's little notices. Don't climb over the fence. Don't get too near the edge of the cliff. I don't understand the need for those things, by the way, because I ain't going anywhere near the edge. But you get that sense. We barrier off things, okay, just to keep us getting too close to doing something dangerous. And that was the Pharisees' approach to the law. So much so that by the time of Jesus, there was the written law of the Torah. Okay, that's what we have in our Bibles, first five books in the Bible. And that has about 613 commandments. 613 commandments that we can find there. But on top of that, the Pharisees had come up with another law, and it was called the Mishnah. And there was an extra, now get this, on top of the 613 commandments, they had come up with another 1,500 commandments to go alongside the 613 we find in the first five books of the Bible. 1,500, 1,500. That's a lot of commandments. Some of you are thinking, bring it on. I love the sound of that. And others are thinking, get me out of here. And of course, the Pharisees, they put themselves in the place where they were the gatekeepers to these rules. And so when the Pharisees ask Jesus, why are you, your disciples, doing something that is unlawful? They're not referring to Scripture. They're referring to the Mishnah. They're referring to their own law traditions. By taking some grain out of a field on a Sabbath, the disciples were breaking the Mishnah. But to Jesus, and this seems to be Jesus' approach to the Mishnah, well, that was just rules on top of rules. Some of them were no doubt good, but some of them were no doubt not so good. But all made up by men, and therefore negotiable, because they don't find their direct origin in God. And of course, Jesus' answer is profound. Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath was made for people. Not people to serve the Sabbath. Now, the issue of Sabbath is an undeniably big deal in the Gospels. So I think that it would make sense for us to try and answer this question. What is Sabbath? What is Sabbath? What do you think of when you hear the word Sabbath? Well, quite simply, Sabbath is a day of rest, and it's on the seventh day of the week. I delight in telling people that the seventh day of the week is a Saturday, not a Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. But for Jews, they would observe Sabbath from sunset on Friday evening to sunset on Saturday evening, an approximate 24-hour period of time. But when we look at these words and we read these words, a lot of people have a tendency to misread Jesus here. We can read the stories about Jesus fighting with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, and it's easy to think that Jesus is down on the Sabbath, that he has an approach to Sabbath which is, that's just one of those things that was for the Old Testament. It's no longer applicable. But Jesus absolutely, categorically, is not against Sabbath. I think that he is for it. I think what he is down on and what he is against is excessive and oppressive rulemaking that adds more to what God has given us and asks more of what God asks for us and of us. Rules are not bad. It's not bad that God makes a demand of us in certain ways, that he gives us certain commandments to help us lead good lives that are in sync with him. But I see there's a tendency, both in myself and in a particular percentage of us human beings, that we have a tendency to add to what God has given us, to add more to what God has given us, and then to somehow fail or to expect that those additions stand, well, they stand side by side or on a par with the things that God has told us and commanded us. Now, coming back to the Sabbath, I feel that we should approach Sabbath as more of a rhythm in creation than a rule in a book. Sabbath is, yes, a command. We are commanded to observe it, but it emanates from a rhythm that exists in creation. And it happens every 7 days. Did you know that during the French Revolution, and you know that one of the hopeful outcomes of the French Revolution was to get rid of all aspects of religious life in that society. And they tried to do away with the 7-day week. They tried to replace a 7-day week with a 10-day week, just so that there was no vestiges of religion in society. And of course, it didn't work. It completely and utterly broke down. Because of course, the designer has designed us with 7-day rhythms in mind. That's not something that we have invented. It's something that is given to us. It's a day of rest and worship that's ordained into the rhythms of creation by the Creator. And there's no amount of changing the days of the week that's going to change that. It's a spiritual law in some respect. But it's also given to us as a gift. Now, we humans too easily get out of sync with God. We too easily live our lives apart from Him. We know that even in our own lives. For you and I who are redeemed, we know that sometimes it's a battle just to live lives that are synced up with our God. We know how easily we drift from Him. But the Sabbath, amongst other things, is a day of rest and worship. It's designed to put us back in sync with God every 7 days, to put us back in sync with God, His heart, His will, and His purposes for our lives and His creation. So I feel that we would do well to live by these rhythms. Now, when I look around at our own cultural context here in the UK, and I also, again, try to assess my own practice of Sabbath, I feel that Sabbath is an unwanted disruption in our lives. I mean, our lives in the more general sense. Society has deliberately structured itself in a way that we have foregone the Sabbath, actually. Where once there were rules and regulations that meant we had to practice rest, those things have been deliberately cast off. But for you and I, perhaps, who want to live in sync with God, we must admit that it can feel a little inconvenient, or something that we would prefer not to observe, or perhaps, from your perspective, it's something that you've never really given much thought to. I feel all of that lived out in tension in my own life and approach to Sabbath. But I want to say this, that the Sabbath was never designed to be a cold, arbitrary rule to obey. But even though it wasn't a rule arbitrarily chosen, my feeling is that for us, for you and I here in the UK, our problem isn't too many rules around Sabbath. Our problem is this, that there's none whatsoever. There's nothing to guide us into observing a day of rest and worship. Nothing that helps guide us into the art of Sabbath and gaining all the benefits that are ours to have. We read this lovely little phrase in Genesis 2, verse 2, that God rested from His labor. After having created, He rested from His labor. God Himself took a rest. And of course, that little phrase, rested from His labor, is one word in Hebrew. It's Shabbat, where we get the word Sabbath from. To Sabbath is to do something. It is a verb. It's something that we do. Rest is something that God does. And therefore, as people cast in His image, it's something that we are to do, to follow His example. It's a skill we hone, like cooking or learning an instrument. Nobody's good straight away. It's something that we must practice in order to master, and it takes time and practice. Now, I have to say, I have been helped a little bit about Sabbath in a book by a chap called John Mark Comer in a book called Garden City. And I would really, really recommend this book to you, where he explores the relationship between work and rest from a biblical perspective. And for you and I, for almost all human beings, that's the core, or one of the core interactions in life. The interaction between work, we spend much, if not most, of our lives working, and the necessary need to rest. Now, the chapter on Sabbath in this book is well worth reading. I've scanned it and going to be sending it to all the Connect Group leaders for this incoming week. But if you want a copy of that chapter, then send me an email. I don't mind sending you the attachment. I feel that Sabbath is such an important thing for us to be attentive to. So if you do want to read a little bit more, then do let me know. But in this book, John Mark outlines his own family's approach to Sabbath. And that's been helpful for me because every generation has to relearn Sabbath. Practicing Sabbath in first century Palestine had its own challenges, and the challenges that we face in 21st century England are much different. So each generation has to renew the art and relearn the art of practicing Sabbath. So I've found some of his guidelines to be helpful, at least to hang my own thoughts on. But their guiding principle is this, that the Sabbath is a day for nothing more than rest and worship. Nothing more than rest and worship. I find these to be really, really helpful guiding parameters when we think about what we should and should not be doing on a chosen day of rest. If it falls outside of those parameters, if it's not restful and if it's not worshipful, then it needs to find another day. Because for the Sabbath day, that's a day of rest and worship. So he says these are some of the things that he and his family do on the Sabbath. They do sleep in. Don't get up and out early. They do sleep in. Allow their bodies the sleep that they're designed to need. They do relax. They do read some scripture and pray. They eat their way throughout the day. They enjoy nature. They spend time with family and friends. But there are also some things that they don't do. They don't buy or sell except food. They don't touch their email. They don't post any social media. Their phones and their computers are off for that particular period of time. They don't run errands or do housework. They don't talk about stuff that is heavy, sad, or divisive. They don't read magazines, visit websites, or shops that make them want more. Because on the Sabbath day, they have enough. Just take a moment when you hear that list read out or you hear Sabbath presented like that. What's your response to that? Is that something that you bristle against? Do you immediately think of excuses as to why you couldn't do that? Or does that seem like heaven? John Mark describes it as having Christmas once a week in his household because they make such an effort to prepare for Sabbath, to honor it and to mark it. But do you need to be more diligent in practicing Sabbath? Do we need to be more diligent in practicing Sabbath? Last week we thought about Abraham and we thought about him being a blessing to the communities in which he lived amongst. But there was something about the nature and the way he lived his life that proclaimed the blessing of God upon his life. Essentially, he allowed God just to bless him, and that becomes something that blessed his neighbors. And I think that the art of rediscovering Sabbath rest is one of the ways where we can be a blessing, not just to our own households, but to our communities. By getting in sync with the Creator, showing to one another and our world the good-hearted nature of the one who designed us. Who designed us, yes, to work, but also to rest. I love this, what Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says about people who keep the Sabbath. He says, people who keep Sabbath live all 7 days differently. Let me say that to you again. People who keep Sabbath live all 7 days differently. Because people who live Sabbath allow the Lord of the Sabbath to do the healing work that we need in our lives. And we need it on a week-to-week basis, friends. Every single week, we need to turn off, switch off, do a system reboot, and allow the Lord to do the work that he needs to do in our lives. So I'm going to invite the band, if they would make their way back to the platform, just to lead us in our closing song. But as they do, can we pray together? And just in these moments, can we be attentive to what the Spirit is illuminating in our own hearts and minds? What response is He looking us to make to Him? How would He be prompting us to get back in sync with our Creator, the Master Designer? To work in harmony with the Lord of the Sabbath. Lord, we confess that we are those who are prone to busyness and idleness, Lord. We confess that we are prone to both. We confess that we are too quick to wander from You, and we're asking our God that You would continue to work with us and in our lives to draw us close to You, to draw us into ways of living that work in harmony with You, that work in sync with You, Lord. And I sense that there are many of us who are just burnt out and tired. We fill our lives with work. But beyond what we can carry. And Lord, we offer to You our tiredness and our weariness, and we're asking, would You give us the wisdom and the tools and the strategies to Sabbath with You, Lord, to rest with You, and to allow You to do Your healing, regenerative work in our lives. Help us in our places of work, Lord. Help us in our dealings with work environments that sometimes demand more than what we have to give. Or we think of colleagues who are stretched beyond breaking point, and we hold them before You now as well. And Lord, we're asking that You would draw us into Your heart and teach us Your ways so that we may live full, blessed lives. Not just so we prosper and our households prosper, but that Your world prospers. Lead us, good God. We ask and pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.